The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. Recently, one of my pastor friends asked ChatGPT, what is the most likely religion to be true? So he asked ChatGPT, what is the most likely religion to be true? And ChatGPT said Christianity is the most likely religion to be true. So then my friend typed in, can you elaborate on this? And listen to what ChatGPT said. ChatGPT said, because of the proof of the resurrection, because of fulfilled biblical prophecy, because of archaeology discovery, because of the evidence of changed life, Christianity is the one true religion. ChatGPT, a computer, said Christianity is the one true religion. And so here is the question. Is ChatGPT a Christian? Think about that for a moment. ChatGPT believes in the resurrection. Even says there's evidence for that. ChatGPT says, look at all these changed lives. That can only be a fruit of the Holy Spirit. ChatGPT believes that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. Is the computer a Christian? The answer is no, because a computer has no soul. A computer has no desires, no will, no feeling. To be a Christian is to believe in who Jesus is and what he has done, and to know that not merely in the brain, but in the soul. To be a Christian is to believe with our entire being. Our thoughts, our desires, our will, our intellect, that every part of us is in alignment to him. That every part of us is devoted to him. This week we're starting a new series and we're calling it Devoted. And we're considering one simple idea. How does real belief in Jesus Christ affect every part of us? How does real belief in Jesus Christ affect every part of us? Over these next 5 weeks, we have five topics. Our time, our temple, our treasure, our thinking, and our talents. That's pretty much all of life, right? Our time, our money and possessions, our bodies, our minds, our giftings. What does real belief in Jesus Christ look like for every part of our being? This morning we begin with time. How can I be devoted to Christ with our time? If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. For those taking notes, our big idea is this: devoted with our time. What does it look like to devote my time to God? From the text, we see three aspects of devoting our time to God. Three aspects of devoting our time to God. Number one, be wary. Number two, be wise. And number three, be willing. First, be wary. Look at verse 15. Be careful then how you walk. A very literal translation would say something like this: be wary of your walking. Be wary of your walking. And it means to think, to be intentional about our lives, straight to the point. Think about how you're spending your time. This past week, I watched a documentary on the Oklahoma City bombing. The bombing was 30 years ago this month. And one of the ladies interviewed was trapped in the rubble for nearly 7 hours. And while she's trapped in the rubble, she begins to reflect on her life. And she makes a promise to God that if somehow I survive this, I'm going to change how I spend my time. She decided, if I survive, I'm going to make changes to how I spend my time. She dropped out of college, began working a job she didn't like, and pretty soon she began living a life that she didn't like. And as she reflected on her life, she realized, not only do I not like my life, the Lord doesn't like my life. And in the rubble, it became obvious to her, her current life just sort of happened. She had not been intentional with her time. One thing led to another. And pretty soon, she reached the point where she didn't want to be. That's what Paul is talking about. If we are not wary of how we spend our time, we will end up with a life that is not pleasing to the Lord. And notice her testimony. There's no planned disobedience. Rather, there's passive drifting. Not some planned disobedience, but passive drifting. The average American is on their smartphone over 5 hours a day. A smartphone is amoral. It's not good. It's not bad in itself. There's lots of good things on there, and there's lots of bad things in there. And yet, be assured that without intentionality, the bad stuff will find you. Mindless scrolling without intentionality is a recipe for disaster. Why? Because verse 16, the days are evil. There are evil people with evil intentions for you, and your phone is used by many to manipulate you. And if you are not wary how you walk, our phones will lure us away and entice us away from the Father, and we will never see it coming. Or what about this? A Pew Research poll found that nearly one-third of evangelical Christians approve of homosexuality. What's interesting about that number is that that's a 300% increase in the last 15 years. So about 20 years ago, this poll is 5 years old now, so it's probably more, but about 20 years ago, it was about 10% of Protestant evangelicals approved of homosexuality. Less than 15 years later, it was nearly a third. Why the change? Why have so many more evangelicals embraced homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle? Probably because the average American watches more than 3 hours of TV every single day. Homosexuality is on every program, on every station, and with that much TV, how can we not be affected? Verse 16, the days are evil. And if we are not deliberate, we will drift with the culture. One time we were on vacation and our resort had a lazy river. You know, where you get in the inner tube and the water current effortlessly moves you along and you're doing nothing? Well, I was on the edge of the river and I watched my son drift by. And as he's drifting by, I hear him say, "Dad." And then my son gets out of the inner tube because he wants to be near me, and he starts walking against the current. And he's straining to put one foot in front of the others. And as the tubes are coming at him, he begins pushing them out of the way. That's what we're talking about. To be near the Father is going to require some intentionality. And sometimes we're going to have to push cultural things to the side in order to get to the Father. We live in a culture that has no respect for Sunday worship. If you want to be near the Father, you are going to have to push work and sports to the side, intentionally choosing to spend time in worship. We live in a culture of immodesty. If you want to be near the Father, you are going to have to push fashion to the side, choosing to not be with the times. We live in a culture of promiscuity. If you want to be near the Father, you may have to push dating apps to the side, choosing not to spend our time there. We live in a culture of vulgarity. If you want to be near the Father, you may have to push entertainment to the side, choosing not to spend our time on such things. The only way to be near the Father, verse 15, is to be wary of how we walk. Second, be wise. Be wise, not foolish. The wise person, verse 16, makes the most of every opportunity. Or your Bible might say the wise person redeems the time. Redeems means to buy back or to set free. And we talk about redemption all the time in the context of salvation. And we rightly know that Christ redeemed us from the curse. He bought us with his blood. He changed our direction. We were sinners in sin, sinning. And he purchased us and set us on the path of righteousness. He purchased us and changed our entire direction. That's what Jesus says we can do with our time. He says you can change the direction that time is taking you. Time naturally works against us all. We bear that reality on our bodies, wrinkles and sags, and with enough time comes death. Scientists speak of the law of entropy. It's the second law of thermodynamics, and they say with more time, things just move to disorder and decay. The Apostle Paul speaks of this reality. He says, in the last days, things will get worse and worse. Everyone agrees in every field that time works against us. But Jesus says, you can redeem the time, and you can make time work for you. So what does that look like? What does it look like to redeem the time? Time makes us slower, but through regular prayer, we get faster in believing God's faithfulness. Time makes us older, but through the regular preaching of God's word, we become mature in the faith. Time makes us grayer, but through regular Bible reading, we see God as vibrant. Time makes us weaker, but through consistent service, we become stronger in the faith. Do you see it? Time will take your life, but Jesus says you can redeem the time such that devoting your time to him will bring life. Not only will time take our life, time will take our things. With the passage of time, we lose our homes and we lose our possessions. When I preach in the nursing home, I regularly think about how these people in front of me have lost everything. They've lost their home, which means they lost their bathroom and their privacy, and they lost their bed and the comfort they're in. They lost their clothes, they lost their car, they lost their chair. They have lost nearly every earthly possession. That's what time does. Time steals from us. It takes our possessions. And yet Jesus says you can redeem the time and you can use the time to gain things that will last forever. Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, use your time to lay up treasures in heaven. He says, time that is devoted to him gains treasures that can neither rot nor rust. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Time will steal from you, but if you are wise, if you devote your time to the Lord, time will earn things for you. C.T. Studd was a missionary to China in the late 1800s. His name was Studd, and he was a stud. He was the Michael Jordan of the day. His sport wasn't basketball, his sport was cricket. And by the time he was in college, he was a household name all over Great Britain. He practiced for hours on end, and the more he practiced, the better he got. And the better he got, the more famous he got. Not only was this guy incredibly athletic, he was incredibly wealthy. His father owned a successful company, and he was destined for success and fame and fortune. And maybe that fame and fortune had come from cricket. Maybe it'd come from the company. Maybe it'd come from both. But then in college, C.T. Studd heard a man named D.L. Moody preach. And during that sermon, Studd gave his life to Christ. And shortly thereafter, his brother became very ill. And as he watched his brother on his deathbed, Studd began to think about the brevity of life. And he began to think, what difference will fame and fortune make when I stand before God? And that's the moment he decided to become a missionary. And forsaking fame and fortune, he left England and went to China. Studd was a man who had the world by the tail. An athlete. A businessman. He could have used his time to become a world-famous cricket player. Could have used his time to sit on the board of a major corporation. Could have used his time to engage in all kinds of leisure and vacation. And yet he chose to use his time to go to the far corner of the world, to an unknown people, to tell them about Jesus Christ. Why? Why would he do that? Why? Because he was wise. Because he was wise. He often said the quote that so many of us know, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He knew that his life was but a vapor, a blink of an eye. It's going to be over in a minute. And he knew that it's the fool who says this life is going to be over, so I better live it for me. And he knew that it's the wise person who says this life is going to be over in a minute, and so I better live it for him. Third aspect of our time is be willing. Third, be willing. And by that we mean be willing to do his will. The Lord's will, hand down, has to be the most famous or the most prominent question that's asked of pastors. People ask pastors all the time, how do I know God's will for my life? And it looks like this. Is it God's will for me to marry this person? Is it God's will for me to take this job? Is it God's will for me to go to this school? Is it God's will for me to move cities? Is it God's will for me to retire? And when you have asked me that question, it is such an encouragement to hear. And that is such an encouraging question to be asked, because only serious Christians are willing to do God's will. And so I hope that's the question on your mind this morning. I hope we want to know, how can I know God's will so that I can do God's will? To know God's will, all we have to do is to look at this book. In quite a few places, God actually says, this is my will for your life. Maybe you want to write these down. What is God's will for my life? Number one, God's will, 1 Timothy 2:4, is to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Second, Ephesians 5:18, God's will is for us to be spirit-filled. Ephesians 5:18, spirit-filled. Third, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That is, that we should live holy lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it is God's will for you to be sanctified. And then Peter says several times in the book of 1 Peter, it is God's will that we submit to those in authority over us. So God's will, pretty clear, is four things. Number one, be saved. Number two, be spirit-filled. Number three, be sanctified, to live holy. And number four, to be submissive. If the decision, if the activity checks those boxes, then it's probably God's will. And I say probably because there's a bit more to it, of course, right? So we also have to ask the question, is it possible? So number one, is it pious? Is this thing, is this activity, is it going to make me saved? Is it going to make me spirit-filled? Is it going to make me submissive? Is it going to make me sanctified? That's number one, is it pious? And then number two, is it possible? I've now reached the stage in my life where younger men will sometimes ask me, do you think I'm called to the ministry? Do you think I'm called to be a pastor or a missionary? And I say the same thing every time. I say, we'll see. And I say, we'll see, because if a church never calls them, then it's not God's will. If it's not possible, it's not His will. Same thing with marriage. If you ask her to marry you and she says no, not God's will. Same thing with education. You apply to the school and the school says no, it's not God's will for your life. Same thing with your job. You don't get hired in that field or you get fired from that field. It's not God's will for you. God's will is first pious. Is it, and this is most important, right? Is it pious? Is this going to make me saved? Is this going to make me spirit-filled? Is this going to make me sanctified? Is this going to make me submissive? If it's pious, then number two, is it possible? Can it actually happen? Am I capable of this? And then third, is it pleasing? The last part of God's will is this, is it pleasing? Do I want to do it? Now, of course, Jesus didn't want to suffer on the cross. Three times he pleaded, take this cup from me. The martyrs in Hebrews chapter 11, they don't want to die. And yet they know that that's God's will for their life, and they choose obedience, and Jesus knows that's God's will for his life, and so he chooses obedience. You see, there's one more place where the Bible speaks of God's will, and I purposely held it back. It's 1 Peter 3:17. Sometimes it's God's will that we should suffer. There's one more S in there after submissive, and that's suffer. And yet the Bible is incredibly clear. We do not choose that. Nowhere in this book are we encouraged to choose suffering and hardship. We don't choose to suffer, even though that God sometimes chooses suffering for us. And so when we think of God's will, we have to consider the last point. Is it pleasing? So is it pious? Is it possible? And then is it pleasing? We have to consider the last point if it's pleasing, because it's hard enough to follow God when we want to, and it's impossible to follow him when we don't want to. Think about premarital counseling. And we ask each person, do you want to marry the other person? Yes or no? And if there is so much as a maybe, we say, time out. God may not be in this. Because marriage is hard enough with the one you love, impossible with the one you like. Career change. Do you want to take the new job? Do you have an excitement about being there? I hope so, because we should use our careers to the glory of God. And that's hard when we like what we do. And it's impossible if you hate it. Missions, missionaries. Do you want to live there? Are you excited about their culture? I hope so. Because how are you ever going to do missions if you don't want to learn the language or don't like the people? With limited exception, and I mean limited exception, God's will involves this question: do I find it pleasing? So many times we make God's will out to be this complicated thing or this concealed thing. But Jesus wants us to see it's actually pretty simple and pretty straightforward. Is it pious? Is it possible? And is it pleasing? And if it checks those boxes, then that's how we should be spending our time. We end with this. Time is our chief currency. There is nothing more valuable that any of us have than our time. Think about time. We can give our time and we can get money. We can give our time and we can get love. We can give our time and we can get friends. We can give our time and we can get leisure. We can give our time to get just about anything. But there is nothing we can give to get time. Time is our chief currency. And as our chief currency, how we spend our time reveals what we are really all about. And if we believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who was slain for us, crucified, died, and buried for my sins, and was raised to newness of life, if we really believe that, we will be wary, we will be wise, we will be willing. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.